We continue our service with our first reading. And our first reading today is going to be from Isaiah 54, verses 1 to 8. Now we've read and we've heard so far how King Cyrus came and he was going to be used by God, called the Anointed. And then we read in the last couple of weeks how this new Saviour, this new servant came to be the Anointed, and how he would go with not a word in his mouth and take on the sins and iniquities of the earth. But what about Israel? Is Israel to be left behind? Well, no, because here we're going to read about how the eternal covenant of peace covers Israel as well. And we're going to read how it begins with to be childless and barren. It was a great shame back then. See, families depended on their offspring for the survival of their name. And Israel was like an unfruitful parent. She was like a childless woman. But God did permit her to have many children. He turned their mourning into gladness, into singing. God said he had abandoned Israel, but for a brief moment. He compared it to a young woman being abandoned by her husband. But God, being so holy, and we'll discover this later on in the sermon as well, he didn't take on a new mistress. He didn't take on a new group of people. He was faithful to the people he chose. And he remained faithful to them. He punished them for their sin. But then he encouraged them to repentance and to joy as a bride when he will return, and they in turn will turn to him. Isaiah 54, the eternal covenant of peace. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let your curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back the length of your cords, and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations. And we will be people of the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted in grief and spirit, like the wife of a youth when she is cast off, says to God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Amen, and thank you once again for being allowed to read your word in public, Lord. David's mixed it all up again on me. What are we doing? We're doing the children's talk, and then we're doing a song, and children go out. So we're just going to keep it the way it always was. And then I do a Bible reading, and then another song. And then there's a song at the end as well. Do I know about that one? Okay, that's all right. Okay. Children. I have a thing in front of me here, and it's called, some will jump for joy and some will moan, the older ones we're talking about. It's called the Shorter Catechism. And what we're going to talk about today is the seventh commandment, because it ties in with what I'm going to be telling the adults and the older people later. So what is the seventh commandment? This comes from question 70 and 71. I'm going to rattle through this, and it'll probably make no sense to some of us, and I'll try and tie it up at the end. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, adultery is being married to someone and then going with somebody else that you're not married to. So what is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbour's chastity in heart, speech, and behaviour. Chastity? What's chastity? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's the abhorrence of uncleanliness, whether in the body, mind, or affections. Abhorrence? Well, what does abhorrence mean? Abhorrence is a feeling of revulsion, something that makes you feel ew and yucky. So what does this commandment require with reference to such chastity? The preservation of it, both in ourselves and in our neighbours. What is the best means for preserving our own and our neighbour's chastity? The cherishing of our minds and consciences and continual regard for reverence. And what influence will this have on the preservation of our chastity? It will make us boldly resist all the assaults and attacks made upon it. And wherein we preserve our own neighbour's chastity in our hearts, our speech, and our behaviour. And how ought we in heart to preserve our own chastity? By resisting the very first emotions and desires of the soul. And it goes on and on and on and on and on, and we're only here for an hour. So what does all this mean? All these big words, chastity, adherence, and what has this got to do with me? I'm only little, or not so little. Well, you see, God reminds us who we are. In the reading we just covered, God reminded the Israelites who he was and what he had done for them. And because what he'd done for them, he wanted to protect them. And he protected them by giving them boundaries to live within. And within these boundaries, they were free to do what they wanted. And we stand here every week, and you learn there, and you learn here, and we learn at home to be good children and to follow Jesus. But did you know that when you follow Jesus and have Jesus in your heart, it's not just you who benefits? It's everybody around you. Because it says there that you learn chastity by keeping your mouth shut, not speaking angrily, not saying bad things. In other words, you build people up. You don't tear them down. Anything from God will set you free. Anything from the devil will bind you up. So if you catch yourself saying things that aren't building other people up, or else are putting people down, remind yourself of who you are in God, who you are in Jesus, a child of Jesus, one day to become an adult in Jesus in the world. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us. Thank you for giving us our rules and our boundaries. That although they sound restrictive, they actually set us free. They set us free to not just set us free, but to help set other people who are oppressed and imprisoned around the world free from their addictions, their minds, and their torment. Amen. And our second reading today will be from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 8. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Let no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit to you. How do you gauge right from wrong? How do you know what's right and what's wrong? Maybe it's because of your upbringing. Here in our own part of the world, we have two main communities that both believe they are right and the other is wrong. We are ever increasingly tempted and influenced by television and billboards and internet. We have social media and what we call now fake news, trying to tell us what is right and what is wrong. For the Christian, though, we have the Word of God. We have Scripture. We use the Word of God as our measuring stick. We throw it alongside anything we hear, told, or see, and see how it measures up to that. You see, they didn't have that in Thessalonica. They didn't have that in many early churches. They had what they were brought up with. They had their social and cultural rights and wrongs, which nobody ever questioned, and they were the norm of the day. So when these people came to the new church, they instinctively would have wanted to bring their own cultures and belief systems into that church. They would have wanted to influence this new church with what they had before. It's natural. Because they believed what they had before was acceptable. And there's a couple of areas that Paul had to point out, and we're going to look at one today. And we're going to be talking about sex, and there's no way around it. We're going to engage it, hopefully head on. We're going to look at how Paul deals with this and how it affected those who were concerned. We're going to look at how, as we said in the children's talk, when you're saved, and I've said it many times before, people around you will benefit. You see people in a different light. So Paul is asking the Thessalonians to walk that little bit further with him. Paul uses this term walk more than 32 times in his letters. And Paul starts this part of the letter with the word finally. This doesn't mean he's finished. Rather, it means he's indicating now for the rest of what I want to tell you. Paul does his lengthy introduction, and now he sections that with the word finally, before moving on to the teaching part of his letter. Paul uses the first part of the letter to establish who they are, and indeed who he is in Christ. This is called the indicative. And an indicative is a statement of simple facts. And it is from this, the establishment and the understanding of those simple facts, that an imperative comes. And an imperative is a command. Paul uses the indicative and the imperative many times throughout his Gospels, or throughout his writings. He establishes something. He establishes who Christ is, who God is, and then he goes on to say, and because of this, this is what you should do. Because of this, you are expected to behave in this way. Or you are commanded to do this. And the indicative and the imperative may be found throughout Scripture. And Paul would have known this. If I asked any of you to tell me the something about the Ten Commandments, you would probably tell me the first one. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. But we miss out something. We miss out the indicative that's in there. We miss out the simple statement of fact that God establishes. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Israel, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So God has established himself and what he has done, and now he is telling them, because of this, you shall do this. It's also known as God chooses mercy before expected obedience. And this indicative or act of God always, always, always precedes the imperative command of God. In the last three chapters, Paul has reminded the church of Thessalonica who he is and who God is and what he has done for them. And this is the basic structure of the gospel and indeed the Bible. As one commentator put it, one of the greatest struggles in Christian life is the failure to understand this basic pattern regarding biblical obedience. If we do not understand the indicative, the act of God, the cross of Jesus Christ, it is impossible for us to joyfully obey his imperatives. So if you don't understand what God has done, what Christ has done on the cross, what he has done in resurrection, you cannot joyfully obey his imperatives or his commands in your life. Without establishing what Christ has done, how can we embrace his teachings? We will fight against them at every wheel and turn because that's in our nature. We become the unhappy Christian. Yes, we may have accepted Jesus into our hearts, but we are also being asked to follow his commands and to walk to please God, to become more and more like him. Look at verse 2. Paul is telling the Thessalonian church and us today, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Craigie Hill Presbyterian Church, people at home, for you know what instructions we give you through the Lord Jesus. You've heard years of teaching, establishing who Jesus is and what he has done in your life. You know you are commanded. Yes, it's a military term. You are commanded to carry out his instructions. And many of you do to the best of your ability. And now Paul is asking these people, and I'm asking you. And as the Reverend Preston said in the announcements, he's asking you, the church is asking you, to go that little bit further. Moving on to the will of God. For this is the will of God, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Paul gives these commands to the first century Roman culture. We discussed earlier how Thessalonica was so influenced by Rome. But why this specific area? Sex was so ingrained into the culture, it was expected for young men to have as much as they could. As said before, the Roman male spent about the first 16 years learning about the honour of their family and the rest of their life defending it. Because of this, there were two main areas that wasn't acceptable for a young male to be involved in. That was having an illicit affair with a married woman, as that would bring shame on the family, and to be the recipient in a male relationship. Anything else was fair game. Some of you mightn't like to hear that. But that is the situation and the culture that Paul is writing into. These are the things and the behaviours and the norms that these people might want to bring into the church with him. It was rife in every temple. Christianity and purity, or chastity and purity, were never heard of. They were virtually unknown. The ancient writer Demosthenes expressed the general immoral view of sex in the ancient Roman Empire. We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for day-to-day needs of the body. And we keep wives for the guardianship of our houses. I know it's uncomfortable discussing this, but you have to understand it. I think sometimes we sanitize too much. And if we look at the world today with the internet and the influences on our children and our young people and even our old people, how quickly things can be accessed. And the more degrading and degrading they become as the habit gets fed and fed. We're living in a world where sexual desires and appetites are applauded and encouraged. The world's falling apart around us. Then as now, Paul, now God is commanding these people to be sanctified, to be set apart. God wants us to be set apart from the sexual immorality that surrounds us. These people in the first century Thessalonica did not think they were doing anything wrong. They were following what the culture expected. It was only when Paul pointed out to them that the sanctity of marriage, that a woman was not there solely for their pleasure, did they begin to understand it. They had to be taught this. Paul had to have conversations with them and express to them, no, this is what we believe and why we believe it. You see, marriage in the ancient world was usually an arranged affair. It was more like a business agreement. A man in his 20s would have married somebody in their teens to tie the families together. And you always married up, you never married down. There was no love in these marriages. To marry for love would have been very rare. So a lot of these unhappy people kept the person they were in love with as a mistress, thus creating an atmosphere in which husbands were not expected to be faithful to their wives. Any inn or tavern would have had slave girls to entertain any passing man. There was even cultic temple rituals where this was encouraged to help the harvest grow for fertility. So why do you think Paul was writing so specifically into this subject and then following it up later with brotherly love? That's right. This is where the new converts were coming from. These were the people that were now joining this church. These are the people that we go out and evangelize to, expecting to join our church in the 21st century. Surrounded by the same lusts, desires of the flesh. I don't know if you were brought up in church and you have generations of Presbyterian history in you, but somewhere along the line, somebody was converted and their life before it wasn't happy. See, this is the culture, the normal people that they were living in. And they would have expected this to come into the church. They would have been at the meetings or whatever. And somebody would have had the idea, I've heard them. What if it did this? You know, we do this in the wee thing down the road. And I know it really works. It does all right. And you had to be stern and you had to be stringent. Because something is culturally accepted, it does not mean it is accepted by God. Paul is commanding these people to refrain from their old ways and not to bring them into the church. The church went so mad at a time during the Middle Ages that there was a thing set up called the regulative principle, where all statues and paintings and anything that would draw your eye away or your attention away from hearing the word of God was put out of the church. Creagy Hill adheres to the regulative principle very well. We don't have PowerPoints during the sermon. We don't have anything to distract your mind. We sing a psalm. We carefully choose what songs we sing. David is a great filter. So moving on, verse 3, Paul points out to the will of God in these people's lives. Their sanctification, their holiness to be set apart with honor. These people understood what that term meant. As mentioned, bringing honor to a house was of the utmost importance. Bringing honor to your house was a lifelong job. It meant something. You might be an individual, but you're also a member of the family. You're also a member of that house. You might be an individual sitting here today, but you're also a member of the family of God. Your behavior, and mine, but mainly yours, either brings honor or dishonor to the house of God. Did anybody read the paper this week? How much dishonor somebody who proclaimed to be a born-again Christian brought? People back then did not control their bodies. People today do not control their bodies. The word used here for the word bodies, it's a broad meaning. It could mean a vessel to contain liquid, a utensil or tackle. But in Paul's writings, it's usually used, juggled between honor and dishonor. As in Romans 9, with the vessel of wrath and mercy, and again in Timothy 2, 20 and 21, in which there are vessels of various descriptions, of gold, of silver, of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. And those that cleanse themselves will be moved, set apart, made holy from the common use to a special purpose. No matter how far down the scale you think you've fallen, how dirty you might think you are, how untouchable or unreachable you may believe you are, that secret that you keep from everybody, that you don't tell anybody about, Jesus knows about it. God knows about it. Don't make yourself sick any longer. Repent. Turn to him. Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross for you. For you to be set apart, to be holy, to be righteous, following his commands. For that special purpose. Don't know what it is. It could be being a good parent. It could be a Sunday school teacher. It could be a minister. I don't know what it is. It could be a traffic warden. I don't know. But everything you do was for a special purpose set out by God. Just recently, we read of a mega church in America. The pastor had to step down for sending messages to one of his congregants. It was a woman. Now, these messages aren't believed to be sexual in nature, but they went too far. They were too familiar. And somebody accosted him in the foyer, and then it all came out. So what are we to do? How are we to avoid this type of behavior? How are we to avoid what was discussed this morning? When we are called to Jesus Christ and we accept the invitation and we bow the knee and we accept him as Lord and Savior of our lives, we are saved. But we're like babes. We don't know that some of our past behaviors are an abhorrence to God, because it's always been who we've been. We don't know some of our current behaviors may be offensive to God. And some of us do know that. As just mentioned, it's just how we were brought up. It's just how everything's done. There's no harm in it. Everybody does it. It's expected. Therefore, we have the Word of God and the catechisms and other things to teach us and guide us, to prevent us from bringing dishonor to God. We protect ourselves and God's honor by imitating Jesus and letting Satan not get a foothold in our lives. And how do you prevent something from getting a foothold? Well, you prevent it from getting a toehold. You flee from it as soon as you see it. You recoil from it like a hot flame. Folks, I'm going to tell you now, there are stronger than me and you sitting in this room that have fallen by letting something get a toehold in their life. But it's not all doom and gloom. There is hope. For the Lord called you to be this way, to be holy, to be set apart, to be righteous. I've mentioned above how a woman was used by man, and in the past we have looked at how lowly a status women had in the first century and in that time. Now let's look and explore how this teaching this morning liberates women. This concept of honor in marriage was for women. People who accepted the word of God were now loyal to their wives. They didn't believe in families or arranged marriages. I'm sure some of you have been at many weddings. I'm sure Ben has officiated at many weddings. And he says the words, what God has brought together. We believe that God brings man and woman together, not our parents arranging a marriage. So there is a liberation already. And this raised the importance and the status of a woman. Mistresses were to be no more in Christianity. They were to be shunned. Which means this woman no longer lived in the darkness or in the shadow, because she didn't exist anymore. The slaves at the temples and at the inns were now viewed by the Christian in a new light. They were no longer a commodity with no identity. The new converted Christians would have viewed them as God's own creation. In other words, they wouldn't have went and spent money going there. They saw them not as objects, but as people. They were to be no longer transgressed or wronged. If you knew or know these teachings, you were abstained from these places, from going to places where sins were being committed. You were now set apart, holy, righteous. Yes, Jesus sat with sinners, but he done it in public. If you've no reason to be somewhere, don't be there. If you've no need to be on that website, get off it. Oh, but the thing keeps popping up. There's a thing called pop-up blocker. Put that on too. Protect yourselves. Elevate the status of those around you. There's an old saying that if you sit in a barber's long enough, you're going to get a haircut. Don't play with fire, ladies and gentlemen. Because, as we read here today, it is not man's word or man's laws we're disregarding. It is God's. We're going to be praising God, and then we're going to say, "Excuse me, God. I've had my time with you. I'm now going to speak with this gentleman here who's going to give me what I want in the flesh." We turn our back on God. See, there are now new boundaries set amongst these people. The same boundaries that were set long ago by God in the desert. And we discussed them early in the seventh commandment. When God sets boundaries in our lives, it not only elevates us for the greater holiness, but by default, it elevates those around us that are affected by our effect, being affected by Christ. The Church of Thessalonica is being asked to give up something they may have seen as good for something better. And that's what sacrifice is. It's giving up something good for something better. We have a great Savior that gave up his life, which was good, for something better, our salvation. Let me draw this sermon to a close. In this sermon, we've looked at how God gives us the indicative before giving an imperative, or grace comes before obedience. God reminds us of who he is and what he has done for us. And he expects our obedience from that. And from this obedience, we looked at how we are to be set apart, to be holy, to be righteous. Not like the world around us. Not following accepted social norms. But we are to leave them behind as we come to the Lord, as we come to the church. Then we looked at why we did these things. It is because we are a vessel of the Holy Spirit. And as we saw, a vessel can be cleaned and elevated from common use to a special purpose. One acceptable by God. And through this, we will see the world and those around us as Jesus sees them. Not as the world would use and abuse them. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.